I speak to you in the name of the living God, blessed Trinity, and lover of your souls. Amen. Did you know that 90% of the body's serotonin is produced in the gut? A nurse practitioner asked me this Friday night as we watched our kids kick a soccer ball around the schoolyard. Via the gut-brain cardiac axis, I asked her, "Are you in the medical field?" She said, "No," I told her, "I'm a priest working on my sermon." A dozen years ago, when I began my studies to become a spiritual director, one of my narrative Enneagram teachers, the late David Daniels, MD, was a clinical professor of psychiatry and behavioral sciences at Stanford University Medical School. Dr. Daniels taught me that the nervous system mediates communication between our intestines and our heart. The vagus nerve does a lot of this work as it's directly connected to the brain, and it can transmit signals between the gut and the heart. Our true center of intelligence isn't here, Dr. Daniels told me. It's not just the brain. Rather, it's a conversation between the brain and the gut and the heart. This axis is how human beings discern, how we think and how we feel. It's where our sense of belief comes from, what today's New Testament reading calls faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is sometimes called the Hall of Faith because it highlights a number of Old Testament characters who live by faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Rahab, with honorable mentions to Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. It's a long chapter. What is faith? The author asks us to consider. And at least part of his answer seems to be that we know it when we see it. We know it when we see it, especially operating in the lives of people. How do you know what your faith is? Do you know it when you see it? According to Urban Dictionary, faith is defined as a compromise made between the head and the heart so that neither has to work too hard. This playful definition captures the common cynical view of faith, that it's a belief that requires little or no evidence to support it. Even Merriam-Webster confirms that definition. Faith is a firm belief in something for which there is no proof. Is that what your faith looks like? When you say you're a person of faith, are you claiming that you require little or no evidence for what you believe about God, yourself, the world, each other? Or does your faith have a little more substance than that? I like to think mine does. This morning, the author of Hebrews defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In our scientifically driven empirical world, I can understand why that definition might sound problematic. To know something epistemologically requires physical observation. The scientific method is how we establish facts about the world, right? You have to see it with your eyes, or at least capture it on your camera phone and then prove it's not a deep fake. Being convicted of things not seen seems like a stupid practice, fit for fools. But what if faith does begin with seeing? Just a different kind of seeing than the scientific method demands. There are two words for see, S-E-E, in Koine Greek that show up in Hebrews 11, blepo and horao. Now, when the author of Hebrews wrote the conviction of things not seen, he chose blepo, which means to see with the external eyes, see externally with the eyes. Jesus sometimes uses blepo to describe moments where we see, but we don't see. This message at first from Hebrews seems to be that faith doesn't require seeing with your eyes. And the writer concludes this thought after a few stories of faith, 13 verses later, when he changes the word see from blepo to harao, writing, all of these people of faith that I just mentioned died in faith without having received the promises of God. But, he writes, from a distance they saw harao, and they greeted those promises. The word saw here, harao, means to see, but from within. Faith is the conviction of things not seen with the eyes, but perceived with the mind. And I'm pointing here because in the ancient world, the mind was not located in the brain. Now, if I were to tell you today that I heard a sad story and I felt something in my heart, you'd understand that I wasn't telling you I had chest pain, right? But rather that I was using heart as a metaphor for my feelings. You know what I mean when I talk about feeling things in my heart, because for you and me, the seat of the emotions for human beings is metaphorically known as the heart. But in ancient Greece, the seat of the emotions wasn't the heart. It was the intestines. I love you with all my intestines. That would have been a better Hallmark card in the ancient world than I love you with all my heart. That's because the heart was doing something else other than feeling. The heart was thinking. The ancient Egyptians believed the heart was the location of our rational intelligence. This is the place we hold our memories. For much of ancient history, humankind thought the brain was inconsequential. In 335 BCE, Aristotle declared the brain is like a radiator that keeps the heart from overheating. The idea that the brain is unimportant for rational thought or feeling is so ironic to us, because in our world today, we know the importance of the brain in critical thinking. But we also overemphasize the brain's importance in the shaping of our beliefs and underemphasize the importance of emotion and gut instinct. Did you know that 90% of serotonin is produced in the gut? That happy hormone we always hear about. Turns out it's also really good at making blood clots. So the gut produces it and sends a steady supply of serotonin to the heart. And within the lining of our intestines is a complex network of neurons and cells that make up what's called the enteric nervous system, the ENS. According to the National Institute of Health, the ENS is so extensive and capable of independent function that it's often called the second brain. Regardless of the metaphorical functions each new millennia assigns an organ, the reality is that it's somewhere along this gut-brain-cardiac axis that human beings decide what we believe. The ancients knew this, and we know this too. The center of our being is where we see our faith. Discerning what we believe is not a heady, abstract, ethereal experience. It's a bodily one. Faith isn't vapid. Faith has material substance. In fact, that word substance actually shows up in the Hebrew's definition of faith. It's masked in our translation in English today as assurance. In the phrase, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Assurance here is the Greek word hypostasis, which means substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance. It's the same word that shows up in the theological concept of the hypostatic union, which, if you're a theological nerd, you may know, is this concept that describes the union of Christ's divine and human natures in one person, combined in Jesus. I think the author of Hebrews wants us to make that connection too. The real substance of our Christian faith is in God coming to be with us in Christ, in the joining of what is ethereal with what is material. Faith isn't just a rational experience. It is bodily and it is relational. Faith is deeply human. Maybe that's why the word faith in Greek can also be translated as trust. Because our faith isn't shaped first and foremost by ideas or by theology. It's shaped by relationship, especially relationship with God. Ethicist John Kavanagh went to work for 3 months at the House of the Dying in Calcutta. He went to serve and he went to learn, but he was also seeking a clear answer regarding the best way to spend the rest of his life. His first morning, he was wandering the grounds, and he ran into Mother Teresa. So he introduced himself. She introduced herself. And she then asked him, "What can I do for you?" "You can pray for me," Kavanagh said. "Well, what do you want me to pray for?" asked Mother Teresa. "Pray that God will give me clarity," he said. "No, I won't pray for that," she said. "But why?" Kavanagh asked. "I'm only requesting the very thing that you have." And Mother Teresa laughed. "I have never had clarity," she said to him. "I have only had trust. And I will pray that you will trust God." To have faith is not to have clarity in an idea. It is to have trust in a person. Trust is the foundation for all human cooperation and support. It's necessary, we know, for romantic relationships, for friendships, even interactions between strangers or social groups. Society as a whole would fail to function in the absence of trust. That may be why our worlds feel like they're falling apart, that they're failing, when we think we're losing our faith. Because faith is intrinsically about the recognition that we need each other, that we are not meant to be alone. The hall of faith in the book of Hebrews reminds us of that, that faith is ultimately about trust in God and in each other, a trust that happens from the depths of who we are, innards and all. And our tradition doesn't just give us stories of faith, it gives us sacraments of faith too, like Eucharist and like baptism. Today, as people of faith, we will share in both. In a moment, we will observe with our eyes and with our hearts and with our guts and brains too, the wondrous moment that a person is joined in relationship to God. And to us, the moment that Viviana becomes a member of the household of God and takes her place in the great hall of faith.